Father, we are thankful this morning for the privilege on this Lord's Day to gather together as believers in your Son. Sinners who have received the gift of repentance and faith and now are followers of the majestic Christ, our Lord and Savior. We thank you that we can gather as brothers and sisters, the church of the living God, to worship our Creator and our Savior. And we thank you for this treasure of the Word of God that you have left us with. I pray this morning, as we would continue in our study of what is a biblical church, that you would instruct us from your word. And Father, we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' blessed name, amen. It was about 2,000 years ago that the ancient Greek philosopher Phaedrus, he wrote what I think are now somewhat immortal words. He wrote this: things are not always what they seem to be, and the first appearance often deceives many. I mean, how true is that? How often has each of us gotten something or someone wrong because we made an assumption based upon that first impression? And we came to a conclusion upon a matter or upon an individual before we had all of the pertinent information. It's amazing to think that that's been happening at least for 2,000 years when he wrote that, but really since the beginning of time. And as I thought about that, it occurred to me how often that happens when it comes to the church. I mean, you could have a nice facility, and you could show up somewhere one Sunday and go to a nice facility that's filled with nice people. And they could do a number of normal activities that are typical that happen in most every church. They would sing and they would pray and they would teach. But still, they may not really be a church. I mean, it could look like a church. They could do everything it seems a church ought to do, but still really not be what they are appearing or presenting themselves to be. And that is a true biblical church. So with that in mind, it is absolutely imperative for us to have an understanding from the Word of God what exactly is a biblical church. So for the last few weeks, we've been considering the marks of a healthy church, specifically flowing out of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 14 and 15. Let me read those to you again. Paul writes to Timothy, "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." So Paul wanted Timothy to know the principles by which he ought to conduct himself in the life of the church. We've talked already about the church needing to have a biblical philosophy of ministry. In other words, a set of non-negotiable principles that guide all of the decisions and all of the ministries of the church. And we find these principles woven throughout specifically these three letters written by the Apostle Paul to pastors Timothy and Titus, specifically in the books 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. It's in these three letters that Paul writes to these young pastors that we have identified five essential marks of a healthy church. Let me review them for you again. A healthy church has a high view of God. In other words, they see God as transcendent. He is beyond His creation. Number two, a healthy church holds up the supremacy of Scripture. Number three, they have a biblical perspective on man. Number four, a biblical understanding of what the church is to be. And number five, the central place in the church of Christ and His gospel. So those marks are always present when you have a biblical church. So this morning we come to the fourth of those marks. So let's begin by asking the question, what does it mean to have a biblical view of the church? Let me give you a definition. To have a biblical understanding of the church means that the leadership intentionally structures church life to reflect what the Bible teaches the church ought to be. The leadership intentionally structures the life of the church so that the church would reflect what the Bible teaches the church ought to be. That's what it means to have a biblical view of the church. The church is what the Bible says the church is to be. Now, this morning and next week, I want to dig down and be a little bit more specific on that. So if a church is to reflect what the Bible teaches the church should be, then several things will be true. So let me begin to go through these with you. Number one, very simply, it must be a church. It must be a church as opposed to simply a Christian gathering. I mean, that is basic 101 church theology. If you're going to have a biblical church, you must start with the reality that it actually is a church. Now, you know the Greek word for church is ekklesia. It simply means the gathering or the assembly. So, as we have said before, what that means is this building is not the church. If this building were destroyed, West Hills Baptist Church would continue on. This property that we own is not the church. Oftentimes, we'll talk about coming to church, but what we really need to understand is we are the church who is on our way to meeting together. So the church then is the gathering. It is the assembly of true believers, which raises a question. Christians often gather together in various ways, in various groups. Christians gather together for fellowship, for prayer, for Bible study. They get together for all kind of distinctly Christian activities of various sizes and various groups, and yet typically we don't refer to those gatherings, those assemblies, as the church. Why not? I mean, what is it that distinguishes the true church of Jesus Christ? What are the fundamental differences between, say, a Christian concert or a home Christian Bible study or a Christian school and the church of Jesus Christ? So all of those are gatherings of Christians, but none of those are really the church, so why not? Well, throughout history, biblical scholars have started with three distinguishing characteristics that mark a true church gathering. In other words, if you have these marks, you are on your way to becoming a true church. So let me give them to you. Number one, again, very basic, there must be a mutual commitment among the believers to actually be a church. There must be a mutual agreement to join together as a local manifestation of the universal church of Jesus Christ. In other words, one of the distinctions of a church is they purposely meet together to fulfill the role of the church intentionally. We are going to be a church. We're not coming to a Christian concert or some Bible study. We are going to be the church. So that's the first distinguishing characteristic. We are intentional and purposeful in our desire to be a church. Number two, second distinguishing mark is the regular corporate worship on the Lord's Day. Now, if you would go through the New Testament, if you would go throughout church history, what made the true church distinct from other Christian gatherings is this relentless commitment to meet together each and every Lord's Day throughout the history of the church, going all the way back to the New Testament. That's one thing that bothers me about so many contemporary churches that intentionally gather together and meet on different days in order to allow the believers to be freed up for Sunday so they could do what they want to do on Sunday and go to church and fulfill their obligation on a different day. What frames up the church in the New Testament and throughout church history has been the commitment to relentlessly gather together in snow, sleet, hail, rain on the Lord's day. Number three, third distinguishing mark of the church, is the consistent practice of the ordinances. The ordinances, this week, baptism. Last week, the Lord's Supper. Wayne Grudem writes in his Systematic Theology, once an organization begins to practice baptism in the Lord's Supper, it is attempting to function as a church. By contrast, groups who do not administer baptism in the Lord's Supper signify that they are not intending to function as a church. If a local Bible study begins baptizing its new converts and regularly participating in the Lord's Supper, these things would signify an intention to function as a church, and it would be difficult to say that that Bible study then should not be considered a church, unquote. So we're talking about a church versus a simple Christian gathering. Historically, a church must have these marks. They must be intentional in their desire to be a church. They must worship relentlessly on the Lord's day, and they must practice the ordinances of baptism in the Lord's Supper. So if it's going to be a biblical church, those things are foundational and essential. Now, secondly, it must be a true church. If it's going to be a church, it must be a true church as opposed to a false church. So not only must it be a church, but it must be a true church according to biblical principles as opposed to kind of a mere shadow of the Christian faith. So this is absolutely critical for us to understand. I remember years ago, Shirley and I were first married, and we would go down to Florida and visit her mom on our vacation time. And I'd never been to Florida before. And one of the things that just shocked me was there wasn't a church on every corner. There were two. And there were three. And I've seen places where they were four. And I hadn't seen any of that growing up in New England. I quickly discovered, as we begin to visit churches when we would go on vacation, is not everyone who identified themselves as a church was in fact a true church. So just because the word Christian is on the sign, just because they make the claim Christian or church, does not mean they are a biblical church. There are true churches and there are false churches. To be a biblical Christian, it must be a true church, which begs the obvious question, how do you know? I mean, how do you know the difference between a true church and a false church? I mean, they're both claiming to be Christian. They're both using, it seems, the same lingo. They both say they believe the same Bible. How do you know? What is the great divide between a true church and a false church? And there is a great divide, by the way. There is a great divide between a doctrinally corrupt church on one hand and a church that is faithful to the Word of God on the other hand. It basically boils down to two things. Let me give them to you, and these are critical. Both of these are essential to be a true church. So number one, a false church, it is a false church when it denies the truth about who Jesus really is. Listen to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. The apostle writes, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits." In other words, the teachings, "to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." In other words, don't believe everything you hear. Don't believe everything that claims to be Christian really is Christian. Don't imagine for a moment that all of those who are claiming to be followers of Christ, to love Jesus, actually does. That's what he's saying. Listen to verse 2. "By this you know the Spirit of God." Here's how you know if it's the real deal. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming and now already is in this world. Understand what John is saying there. He is saying when you take the label Christian, when you are claiming to be a follower of Christ, understand that there are two different things that are going on under that label. There are those who are making that claim who are following the true biblical Jesus. It is distinguished that they have an accurate doctrinal understanding as to who Jesus really is. They do not deny his deity. They do not deny his humanity. They're not denying anything that's important to the work of Christ. They are following the true biblical Jesus. But then you have those who seem to be following Jesus. They are saying they follow Jesus. They are claiming that they love Jesus. But in fact, they're embracing, John writes, the spirit of Antichrist as opposed to the true Christ. When a church claims to be Christian, but they deny the truth about Jesus Christ, either his deity or his humanity or any other important doctrinal aspect concerning the person of Christ or his work on the cross, then mark it down, that is not a true church. It is a false church. They are not for Christ. John says they are anti-Christ. You see the same thing in 2 John, beginning in verse 7. John's very clear. Listen. He says, for many deceivers have gone out into this world, those who do not acknowledge that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Now listen, understand, in the first century, the touchstone of orthodoxy was who was the person of Jesus Christ. And specifically, there were so many that were denying that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, actually became human, that he came as a human being. Today there's all kind of aberrations that we have to be on the alert for, but in the first century that was the issue. The larger point here is this: if somebody is wrong on the person of Christ, if they have a wrong Christ, then John says they are not a true church. This is a deceiver, John says, the Antichrist. He warns true believers. He said, guard yourself, be alert. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the correct teaching of Jesus does not have God, but the one who abides in the correct teaching about Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. And let me tell you how serious it is. John closes that in verse 10 with this. If anyone comes to you, now remember, they are claiming to be Christian. They're using the name Christian. If anyone comes to you, John writes, and does not bring this correct teaching about the person of Christ, do not receive him in your house. Do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his sin. In other words, don't accept him as a brother. Don't shake his hand and say, God bless you. We're serving the same God. Everything is okay. We're brothers and sisters. Don't treat him that way, John says. Now, be kind, be gracious, but don't act like they're Christian brothers and sisters. They have embraced, if they are wrong on the person or the work of Christ, they have embraced the spirit of Antichrist. So, to be a true church, as opposed to a false church, is that we embrace the biblical Jesus. That's the idea, not just in name. Now let me get a little more specific. What groups would fall into this category? Well, certainly the Mormons would. Jehovah's Witness, Christian Science, the Unification or the Moonies, the Unification Church, others. They fall under the category of Christian cults. But there's a second dividing line between a true church and a false church. Number one, they have to be right on the person of Christ. But number two, they have to be right on the way of salvation. They have to be right on the way of salvation, the way a person becomes right with God. You remember in Galatians chapter 1, Paul was dealing with a group in the churches in Galatia that were, they're called Judaizers. So these were Jews who claimed to be followers of Christ. They say they believed in Jesus. On the surface, everything looked good. If you were to sit down with a Judaizer, you would have come away thinking, this guy's just like me. He says he loves Jesus. He says he believes in Jesus. Everything seemed to be the same. They celebrated the cross. They talked about the resurrection. Jesus is coming again. All those things. But here's the problem. The Judaizers added one thing. They said in order for a sinner to be right with God, you not only had to believe the gospel, that Jesus died for you, a sinner, was buried and rose again, but you also, they added, had to keep the law. They said you had to be circumcised. You had to be obedient to God. That's how you were made right with God. In other words, it was faith in addition to human goodness or human merit. Listen to what Paul said about that in Galatians 1:6. I am amazed that you were so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. For there are some among you, Paul says, who are distorting the true gospel of Christ. They are adding works and religious ritual to the gospel. He goes on to say in verse 8, but even if we, or even if an angel should come down from heaven and preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we originally brought to you, let him be damned, Paul said. Let him go to hell. He says in verse 9, as we have said before, we say now again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, let him be anathema, let him be damned by God. Paul goes on in chapter 2. Speaking of those Judaizers who claimed to be Christian, you remember, they were claiming to be followers of Christ. They were saying a lot of right things, so it seemed. Paul says in chapter 2 and verse 4, they are false brethren. They are false brethren. In other words, they don't belong to the church. So, let me make this clear. If a church embraces a false Christ or a false gospel, then that church, that denomination, is a false church. Now, certainly that would include the cults. I mentioned some of those to you. They embrace a different Jesus. They don't embrace the biblical Jesus. They have a different gospel, each one of those. Their gospel is not salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But the same thing would be true of the Roman Catholic Church. At one point, centuries ago, the Roman Church was a true church. But that is not true today. You say, why is that? Because they deny not the person of Christ. By and large, the Roman Church is right on the person of Christ. But because it denies the means by which one becomes right, which the means by which a sinner becomes right with a holy God. In other words, they deny the true gospel. Now, that is not to say, and I want to be clear, that is not to say there aren't many genuine believers in this vast Roman Catholic system, but it is to say this, they are not believers if they have an understanding of what the Roman Church teaches about salvation and they embrace what the Roman Church teaches. Now the same is true, just to get others included, so many liberal Protestant denominations. That would be so many Lutherans and Presbyterians and congregational churches and Baptist churches. If they don't believe in the Christ of the Bible, or maybe in more cases there, they do not believe in the true gospel of salvation comes by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, with nothing else added. Wayne Grudem says this, when there's an assembly of people who take the name Christian, but consistently teach that people should not believe their Bibles. Indeed, a church whose pastor and congregation seldom read their Bibles or pray in any meaningful way and do not believe or understand the gospel of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, then how can we say they're a true church? The obvious answer is we can't. So to be a biblical church, number one, it must be a church. It must be a church as opposed to just some Christian gathering. Number two, it must be a true church instead of a false church. Number three, and this is where I've been heading with this, and we'll take a couple weeks on this actually. To be a biblical church, it must follow the scriptural pattern for church life. It must follow the scriptural pattern for church life as opposed to some religious traditional pattern or man-made pattern. So that's essentially what Paul is saying here in our verses, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. He is writing to Pastor Timothy, and he is saying, Jesus, your Lord, has a particular way. He wants the church to function. Timothy, you're one of the leaders. You need to do it Jesus' way and not your way. Which raises the question, what are the elements that make up a biblical pattern? What are the key components that make up the essential elements of a scriptural pattern for a true church? I'm going to give you some this morning. Number one, if you're going to be a biblical church, you must understand the purpose of the church. I mean, one of the key ways that churches tend to go wrong is when they get the wrong answer to the question, why does the church exist? If you were to do a survey of the basic literature that is out there among evangelical churches and look for answers to that critical question, what is the purpose of the church? You're going to get a wide variety of answers. I'm going to kind of paint with a broad brush for the sake of time, but just kind of put up with me for a moment. Let me give you some different answers that you would get from different parts of the evangelical world. So the seeker-sensitive church would say that the church exists to involve the unchurched in the weekly life of the church. Of course, ultimately to bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. They would say this is why the church exists. We want the unchurched to be involved in the life of the church. And if I could take it a step further, we want them to like the church. The progressive church movement, which is building steam nowadays, they say they would exist to engage the culture of the world. We are here to engage the culture, and thereby we want to win friends, we want to please people, we want to influence people so that we could make changes. The religious right would say the church exists to change the culture through political action, and that is gaining steam today. The typical liberal church would exist for what they would call, or we would call, the social gospel. And what we mean by that is their primary purpose is not to teach the gospel message of salvation, that sinners are under the wrath of God and they need to be rescued from eternal damnation. That would be a side note for the liberal church. Rather, they would preach the social gospel. In other words, that we are here as a church to change people's lives and change their circumstances. Let's get rid of poverty. Let's feed people. Let's house them. Let's educate them. And I am not saying those even aren't noble causes. They're just not the purpose of the church. Today, among evangelicals, you see an increasing number of churches that want to champion certain causes, social causes such as abortion, such as the environment, or poverty, or immigration, and such. And I'm not saying the church shouldn't speak out on these various issues at times, but none of those are the reason the church exists biblically. They're not the purpose of the church. So the question is, what does the Bible say is the purpose of the church? Well, Paul tells us right here in 1 Timothy 3:15. So let me read it for you. Paul says, in case I'm delayed, this is such an urgent matter, I'm writing. So you, Timothy, one of the leaders of the church, will know how one ought to conduct themselves in the household of God. What's the household of God? It is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So underline this statement first. What is the church? It is the household of God. So that's the point. That is so important, beloved. The church is intentionally, by God's design, His household. In other words, we are His family. We are God's house, if you will. So the church then is to be a community of God's adopted children who are to grow in their relationship with each other and flourish spiritually speaking. That's the purpose of the church. We are the household of God. This is God's house, not the building, the assembly, the believers. We are God's family. So we're the household of God. And the church then is to be a community of God's adopted children. And we're to be growing in love towards one another and in devotion and service to our Heavenly Father. But notice he goes on, he gives us another purpose of the church. We are the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. The word support, you remember, describes a foundation. So the church, this assembled family of God, what is our purpose as a church? We are to be like a foundation with pillars that hold up the truth of the Word of God. The church is to support the truth. That is the Holy Scriptures. That's why the church exists. Beloved, understand this. The church is, by God's design, a community of people then, sinners, who have been adopted into the family of God, who come together and assemble so that we might grow together as a family and towards Him, our Heavenly Father. So we exist, we worship, we pray, we teach, we do Bible studies, we evangelize, we fellowship together. All of those things are essential, but all of those are kind of outward spokes that connect us or bring us back to the inward hub that we are the family of God, and they help us grow together in our love for each other, our service to one another, and our love and devotion to our Heavenly Father. So the church is a community of God's people, growing together in our love for one another and our love for our Father. We support the truth. We hold up the truth. We proclaim the truth in the midst of a dark world that is constantly, Romans 1:18, trying to suppress the truth. So a biblical church understands, and we live out that reality. We are the people of God. We focus our ministry on the people of God. And we grow in our love and unity for each other and for the God who saved us. So if we're going to be a biblical church, we must understand our purpose in that end. Number two, concerning following a biblical pattern for a church, we must embrace God's design for leadership in the church. We must embrace God's design. So we understand this. Ultimately, Christ is the head of the church, right? Ephesians chapter 5. Christ is the head of the church. Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Jesus exercises His authority as Lord over the church. So there's no question about that. At the same time, each local church, Jesus has delegated certain leaders, qualified leaders, as under shepherds to minister out His authority in the church. So if we're going to be a biblical church, we need to install qualified leaders into leadership in the church. Which begs the question, how do we understand those who are qualified? How do we recognize that? Well, first of all, Paul is going to lay down, more than any place else in all the Bible, in the pastoral epistles, he's going to tell us who's qualified for leadership. So let's go ahead and begin. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 there. Paul couldn't make it any clearer. He begins, again, we're talking about how to conduct yourself in the church. He begins by saying that he wants prayers to happen when the church gathers, and men are to lead those prayers. Look at verse 8. Therefore, I want the men in every place, every church, to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. And then he says, let me talk about the women. So again, we're talking about the assembly when the church gathers. Likewise, I want the women. So that was the men. Now I want the women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly, discreetly, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly garments. All right, so let me rabbit trail this because summer's a long ways off, but it's coming. Ladies, while you are not ultimately responsible for what goes on in the hearts of men in the church, you are responsible not to be a stumbling block to them, so you must take proper steps so you are not a stumbling block. You're to dress modestly and discreetly. You're not to dress, when we come together as a church, in a way that intentionally calls attention to yourself as the object of attention. Paul gives some examples of how that happened in the first century, again, verse 9. Then he says, here's how you're to dress yourself, adorn yourself, verse 10. But rather, by means of a good works, as is proper for a woman, making a claim to godliness. And now he's going to touch on, back to our story, our context, he's going to touch on the role of women in the church. Verse 11, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Now I get it, on the face of that, it does sound a bit negative, but it's actually the most positive thing that women heard in that day and age. Because back in first century Israel and first century Roman Empire, women did not receive an education. They did not go and put themselves under teaching to receive instruction or schooling. So Paul, in a sense, here's what he's saying. Listen, women have the right to learn. Women in the church of Jesus Christ, they are elevated to their proper role in creation. They have a right to learn and to grow, to be exposed to the teaching of Scripture. They are to receive instruction, but they are to do it with a submissive spirit. And then he says in verse 12, and again, we're talking about leadership in the church. It must be male. But I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain silent. Now, we're not going to dig into this in any great detail, at least not this week, but let me give it as best I can on the surface. Paul is at least here saying this, follow me. He's saying, in the corporate life of the church, I don't want women taking the position of teaching men. I don't want women exercising the role of authority over men. Now, follow me. Here's the point. Since we're going to see this next week, since the two primary job descriptions of the pastor is teaching and exercising authority, then Paul here at least is implying this, that a woman is not to be put in a position of pastoral leadership because it's going to force her to do the job description of a pastor, which she is forbidden to do. That's the point. That's Paul is at least saying that. Now, there are evangelical feminists, and they would say, wait a minute, that's first century Roman world. Well, notice, when Paul argues for this biblical pattern in the church, he doesn't refer to culture at all. He goes all the way back to the beginning. Look at verse 13. He goes back to creation order. For it was Adam. So why is this so? For, here's why. It was Adam, we're going back to the beginning, who was first created, and then Eve. So what he's saying is, in the beginning, God made man first, and then he made woman as a complement. And when God made Adam first, that implied, as you go through Scripture, Adam would have certain headship in certain places, like the home and the church, over women. Men would. That's reality of created order. Paul uses that argument for why there should be male leadership in the church. And he gives a second argument, again, going back to the beginning, verse 14. It was not Adam who was deceived by the tree but from Satan, but the woman being deceived fell into the transgression. So again, he uses creative order and the fall as the basis for which he argues this practice of male leadership in the role of the pastorate in the church. Then he gives the natural focus of women in verse 15. You could read that. Basically, what he's saying is this, that even though women bear the stigma of having been deceived, Eve was deceived by the tree from Satan, and then she enticed Adam into sin. She convinced him. Paul is saying that stigma can be removed by, instead of leading people into sin like Eve did Adam, by leading her children to faith in Christ. That's the idea. Paul goes on, by the way, if you have any questions, chapter 3 and verse 1. Remember, there were no divisions, there are no chapter divisions in the original. This is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of an overseer, which is a pastor, which is an elder, three interchangeable words there, it is a fine work that he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. He says the same thing in Titus chapter 1, by the way. It's hard for a woman to be the husband of one wife. Maybe not in 21st century America, but historically. So it's very clear the leadership in the church must be male. Now, you know this. That does not mean that women are second-class citizens. It doesn't mean that they're less capable than men. It's just what God has established. And not in every situation in the world, but in the home and in the church. Now, in a biblical church, there'll not only be leadership that is male, but that male leadership will function as a plurality. It'll be a group of men who are leading the church. We call them elders or pastors. Look over at 1 Timothy 5. We see this. Remember, Remember, Timothy is serving in one local church. He's one of the pastors there at Ephesus. There are elders who rule in that church. Paul is going to reference the plurality of elders in the church at Ephesus. Look at verse 17. The elders, plural, who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those, plural, who work hard at preaching and teaching. You see it again in verse 20. Those, speaking of a plurality of elders. So there were in this one church, and you see this throughout the New Testament, a plurality of godly men who were leading the church. I think we see it most clearly. Look over at Titus 1. We see it most clearly. So a couple books to your right. Paul writes to Titus. He served on that little island of Crete in the Mediterranean Sea. Notice what he says in verse 5. For this reason, Titus, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order in the churches what remains and appoint elders, that's plural, in every city, that's singular, as I directed you. So there were little cities all along the coastline of the island of Crete. Each one of these little cities, excuse me, had a church. And Paul said, I want you, Titus, to begin appointing a plurality of elders in every one of those churches in those cities. So, in a biblical church, the leadership will be male. And I got one more phrase, we'll stop. And it will be plural as well. So let me review where we've been. A true church must be intentional in its desire to be a church. They must relentlessly meet for worship on the Lord's Day. And they must practice the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, it must be a true church as opposed to a false church, which means they have to be right on the person of Christ. And they have to be right on the gospel. Jesus is God, very God, in human flesh, the eternal Son of God and fully man. They must be right on the gospel. Men are sinners. They have offended a holy God. They sit under the wrath of God. They await His judgment. And the only hope of forgiveness and eternal life is turning from sin to Christ and following Him. And then they must follow the pattern of what a biblical church is. Number one, leadership must be male. Number two, it must be a plurality. Next week, not all males should be in leadership in the church. There are qualifications, and we'll talk about that. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning